3 weeks. We're doing this series that I'm calling The Gospel According to Jesus. And what we're really trying to do is read the Bible forward as a story, starting at the beginning of like the history of the nation of Israel, and then progressing through and looking at the things that Jesus said to his first audiences, who were first century, mostly Jews living in Palestine, and trying to understand for them, what was the gospel? What were the things that he was saying that were considered good news, and how did they understand those? And Jesus, we view as sort of the culmination of a couple of thousand of years of human history and the story that God has been telling. So we've been trying to retread through that story, and every week we've taken a different like theme, and we've followed that theme through the Hebrew Scriptures. And each theme is sort of a thread that has kind of been we've been weaving together as we've gone. So the first week we looked at this theme of temple, and we talked about this idea that a temple is a house for God, a place for him to live, and we saw that the whole cosmos, the whole creation that God has made is intended to be his temple. He wants to live in all of it. And then he started with Israel with a small project, with a specific group of people, a specific nation, a specific temple, where he said, I'm going to dwell here in a specific way, but the intent was sort of to blow that back up. And our understanding is that in Jesus, somehow that happened, and it blew back up again to fill the whole earth. And the second week, we took that sort of question of, you know, why did God make the world? And then we applied it to ourselves. Why are we here? Why did God make us? And we saw that human beings are intended to serve sort of a dual role of sacred rulers, or if you prefer, royal priests. This idea of a priest and a king. A priest is someone who brings worship to God on behalf of the world. And a king or a ruler is someone who brings order and justice to the world on behalf of God. So it's sort of the same role, the person who stands between. And that's the role of all human beings, men and women. That's what we were created for. And again, we saw throughout history that God sort of started with a small project. He chose a specific nation, Israel, and he said, you will be a royal priesthood. Even though the whole world is mine, you'll be special. And I'm going to start with you. And our understanding, again, is that in Jesus, that project that he began with them was completed and was expanded and was blown up, and that now somehow it's the time for all of us to be priests and to be rulers as we're created to be. And we asked the question at the end of that second week, if we've failed miserably so many times to do that, why would it be different this time? What makes us think, or what makes God think, that we can do that? And that brought us to last week. Last week we talked about creation. And our understanding was that somehow at the death of Jesus in the first century AD, the whole world sort of died with him, and the dying that needed to happen, that needed to be finished before God could remake the world, was finished. And in Christ, we all died, and now we all can be remade. And our understanding is that at his resurrection, that process began. He rose on the first day, the day of a new creation. And our understanding is that now the whole world is being recreated. And we looked at this picture last week of deep water. I had, remember, my fish bowl up here. And we looked at water as the symbol of like chaos and disorder and non-existence and everything that God is not. And we looked at this picture of sort of descending into that water, and understanding was that in Jesus our descent into that death is completed, and now all of us and in fact the world begin the ascent, the trip back up, and the being recreated. And this week that's what we're talking about, the journey back up. And one of the big changes among the first followers of Jesus, this idea of resurrection was fairly unique to the Jewish people in the first century AD when Jesus was around. It was fairly common for a Jewish person to believe that, uncommon for anyone else. But the idea of resurrection was that someday God will remake all of us and give us new bodies. Somehow out of the stuff, the dust, or whatever our old bodies have become by then, God will recreate bodies for us to have. And that was this idea of the resurrection that the Jews believed in. The first followers of Jesus came to this new understanding that resurrection is somehow split, and that somehow, in a way that no one had expected or predicted before it happened, Jesus was resurrected first at a specific time. The resurrection of everyone else is yet to come in the future. And no one anticipated that. That's why his disciples were so confused when he would talk about him being raised from the dead. They understood what resurrection was, but it was something that was going to happen later to everyone at once. And this, so the time of Christ was the first time that people went, oh, wait a minute, okay, it's he's already done it. He's gone first. And our understanding is that in him, somehow our spirits have been recreated and we have been born again, even though we're not yet resurrection. Our bodies are still the old bodies, and our bodies have yet to be remade. And so the understanding of his earliest followers is that we're living in kind of this time in between, and then in fact we're sort of on this journey from over here to over here. And to understand that journey, they would look back to the first great story of the people of Israel, the story of the Exodus. And so that's what we're going to focus on this morning. I want to go to Exodus chapter 12, 31. You can turn there with me if you're doing the Bible thing with us today. I don't have most of my verses on the screen because last week there's very many, but I'm going to call out my references. If you don't have a Bible or you don't feel like flipping around like frantically this morning, write them down, and you can check my math later and see if it's actually in there. But Exodus chapter 12, verse 31 is quickly becoming my favorite two-letter sentence in the Bible. So this is the story. We're 1,500 years before the time of Christ, and the people of Israel are in Egypt as slaves. They've been enslaved for about 430 years, we're told, living in Egypt. And they've multiplied during that time. There's many, many, many of them, probably as many as 2 million. And they cry out to God, and God hears their cries and says, I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to redeem you and bring you out of this slavery. And he sends a guy named Moses. And through Moses, God brings a series of 9 different plagues to try to change the mind of the Egyptian Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And Pharaoh says, nope. And then God brings this tenth plague. But first he gives the Israelites instructions. He says, take a lamb and kill this lamb and eat it, and then put the blood of the lamb on the sides of your door and on the top of your door. So all around the door frame, you're going to put the blood of this lamb, and then you're going to go inside your house for the night. And then at midnight, what happens on this night is the judgment of God comes through Israel, and the firstborn son in every house dies, except in the houses where that blood has been put out on the doorpost. So the understanding is that the judgment of God in those houses with the blood will pass over those houses. And so this event is called the Passover. And this happens again at midnight on a particular night, and there's terrible tragedy in Egypt as all these firstborn sons and all these Egyptian households dies. And Pharaoh, who has just recently told Moses, I don't ever want to see your face before me again, summons Moses and says, come before me again. And this is just after this has happened, the middle of the night. And Pharaoh speaks to Moses this wonderful two-letter sentence. Pharaoh says, up! Because it's the middle of the night. And then I'll paraphrase what Pharaoh says after that. He basically says, take all your things, take your people, take your sheep, take your wives and your children and your cattle, and get out of my country. It's time for you to leave. Don't set your alarm. Don't pack. Do it right now. Get out. Get up and get out. You're free, but please get out of here right now. And all the Egyptians agree with him. So that's that sentence that Pharaoh says, up. And he sets them free and he sends them away. And so if you're a freed Israelite slave in the middle of the night in ancient Egypt on the night of the Passover, this is what you experience. You get the call that you're free and it's time to leave right this instant. And so the first thing you do is you walk out your door and you walk between and underneath the blood of the sacrifice that you had previously smeared there. And so again, we see this picture like we talked about last week of passing through death, and that freedom is accomplished for us, not by avoiding death, but somehow by going through it. And they have a picture of that again by literally walking through the blood through the door with the blood on it. And then you step outside and you immediately begin feeling for your flashlight, because it's ancient Egypt and it's a little after midnight and it's pitch dark. And there are 2 million of you, and there are many children, and there are cows and sheep, and you're all leaving, and it's probably mass chaos. And how in the world are you going to get out of this country? And you realize that the light bulb won't be invented for 3,300 years. So you have no way to see. And this is your experience as a just freed Israelite slave. And then what happens is God sends a light. This is Exodus 13, chapter 21. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or by night. So whenever it's dark outside and the freed Israelites are traveling, there's this pillar of fire to light their way. And this is how they see, and this is how they know where to go. And throughout the scriptures, you'll see talk of fire and light as being like the presence and the guidance of God. And you'll also see talk of cloud. By day, when the sun was out, there was this pillar of cloud that they saw that led them and protected them. And so that was the presence of God with them. And so they go out and they see the light, and they're able to walk in the dark, and they follow, and they leave Egypt. And of course, as we saw last week, this presence of God immediately leads them where? Immediately leads them to the Red Sea, where Pharaoh comes after them. And again, we have this picture of going through water, of going through death. And we talked about that last week. But once again, their freedom from the Egyptians is accomplished by going through the Red Sea, by sort of going through a kind of death. And the next place that this presence of God leads them is into the wilderness. And very quickly the question arises, what are we supposed to eat out here in the desert for who knows how long while we're going to be out here in the desert? And so God provides for them, Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. So this is how this works. Every morning after the frost is on the ground early in the morning because it's been cool at night, and the frost quickly melts away because we're in the Mideast in the wilderness. And after the frost has melted, there's this flaky substance that actually probably looked very little like this. The Bible says it looked like coriander seed, and it was probably sort of this flaky, crusty substance, and they could go out and gather it off of the grass and off of the plants in the morning, and out of it they were able to bake these loaves, these sort of flaky loaves of bread. And this is how they're going to survive for their time in the wilderness, this bread from heaven, and it comes every day in the morning, and that continues for what ends up being 40 years until they arrive in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. And then it stops. And the first day they enter into Canaan, the land that God has promised, and the first day they eat of the food there, this bread from heaven stops coming. So this heavenly bread, the other word for it in the Bible is manna, which sounds like the Hebrew for what is it, because they didn't know what it was. And so manna or heavenly bread are usually the terms. This heavenly bread is a very specific provision for God for a people in Exodus, while they're on that journey from slavery to the place of freedom that they're going to end up. While they're on that journey, this heavenly bread is the provision for them that he gives. And when they get there, it stops and the provision is no longer needed. And before they arrive, they get outside the promised land, and Moses stops and he makes this final speech to all the nation of Israel before they actually go in. And this whole final speech is recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy. Most of Deuteronomy is Moses' final speech. And he says a lot of important things. He reminds them of the history of their people so far and all the great things that God has done for them, which is important because this is a whole different group of Israelites from the ones that set out. Over 40 years, most of them have died, and this is now the next generation. These are their children who are going in. And so he reminds them of all this history and all the things that have happened before. He reminds them of the law, the covenant that God made for them, and all the specific rules and practices for living that they are to follow. And these are very important to these people. So he reminds them of all that, and then he sort of presents this choice. And he throughout Deuteronomy, he uses this phrase, choose life. And he presents a choice between a curse on the one hand and a blessing on the other. And the idea is that if you are obedient and you do the things that God is asking you to do and you keep his covenant, you will be blessed. And Moses lists for a few chapters all the many blessings that the nation of Israel will have if they obey him. But if you don't, if you turn from God, if you oppress the poor, if you worship idols instead of the true God, if you do all these things you're not supposed to do and disobey, you will be cursed. And Moses spends a while listing all the various curses that will happen. And he says, you have a choice here between death and between life. I encourage you to choose life. And at the end of this list of the curses, you know, probably one of the sort of climactic curses in this long list is an exile. And Moses tells them what will happen if you fall away from God is God will judge you. He will send a foreign army to invade Israel and take it over. And you will be led once again out of this promised land where I'm sending you and dispersed over the world once again as slaves. You'll go back, in a sense, to where you came from. That's the exile, the disbursement of the Jews back. And then Moses says, and if that happens, and you don't choose life, you choose the curse instead of the blessing, and you're exiled and you're conquered and you go back into slavery, let me tell you what's going to happen after that. And this is Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses talks briefly about what will happen after the curses, and he gives this prophecy. And he says, after all that has happened, and you've been in exile, and you've suffered, and you've sort of paid your price there again, God will once again bring you back, and he'll bring you back to this land. And not only will he bring you back, but Moses says this time he will circumcise your hearts. Circumcision was the outward sign of the covenant for these people that followed Moses. And so for God to circumcise your heart carries this idea of he's going to put the law inside of you. And now, in a sense, you will sort of be God's law. You will know what he wants you to do and do it intuitively. Sort of this theme of again being a new creation. God will circumcise your heart. And so those are the two things God is going to do after the exile, after all of the curses. Bring you back and circumcise your hearts. Moses here in Deuteronomy is predicting a second exodus. After this first exodus that's recorded in the book of Exodus, who knows how far in the future, if Israel sins and falls away, that's what will happen. So an exodus, in a sense, is the opposite of exile. Exile is when I don't do the things that God wants me to, and I bring judgment on myself, and I'm sent away. And exodus is when that happens in reverse. So the exodus is a curse in reverse. I thought that was a nice phrase because it rhymes. So it'll be easy for us all to remember. And exodus is a curse in reverse. If you choose the curse instead of the blessing, then your hope can be for another exodus, for that curse to be reversed and for you to return again to the promised land. And the second thing that Moses tells us is that the second exodus, right, will somehow be deeper than the first exodus, because the first was geographical and political. They were set free from being slaves. They got a new standing in society. They got their own place to live, and they left and went there, and they lived in a different location. The second one will not just be about geography. It will be about your heart. God will circumcise your heart, and he will do something in the inside of you. And so it's sort of an internal exodus as well. So that's all in Deuteronomy 30. 1,000 years later, all of that has happened, just as Moses has warned. And you probably know that if you've been around the last few weeks. Israel does fall away. They become corrupt. And God does judge them. And the many nations actually come in and sort of whittle them down. But ultimately, it's Babylon, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, that comes in and destroys the temple and sacks Jerusalem and leads them away into slavery. And they're dispersed all over the world, many of them to Babylon. And then as they're there in exile, the prophets who were writing sort of before the exile and some during the exile and just after pick up this theme from Moses of a second exodus. I've been talking about the book of Isaiah every week because Isaiah is one of the central, if you only read one prophet, it's not easy to understand, but Isaiah seems to be the one that the New Testament writers are nuts about. Paul, who wrote many of the books of the New Testament, quotes the Old Testament, I believe, 37 times, and 27 of those are Isaiah or something like that. So Isaiah is important, and the big theme that I've kind of had to tiptoe around the last few weeks, because it wasn't our theme, the big theme in Isaiah is the second exodus. You see that all over the book. So a couple of examples. This is probably one of the best known and best used in the New Testament, Isaiah chapter 40. And I'll just read the first five verses of Isaiah chapter 40. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So this idea of being paid back double is the idea. It's sort of an idiom that means like it's complete. The debt is paid. It's sort of paid in full is the idea of paid back double. So Isaiah is talking about this time in our language of last week when the dying is finished and it's been completed and now something else can happen. And so that's the time he's about to speak of here. He goes on in chapter 40, verse 3. "A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it." So Isaiah describes sort of this massive, probably metaphorical, construction project of building a highway in the wilderness and making places flat and making them smooth and clearing all the rubble and things out of the way so that there can be a wide road and there can be an easy journey in the desert. Why? Because people are going to come back. I made a list of all the places in Isaiah that I spotted just on the one read-through that I did preparing for this, the places where I spotted highway, and I found six of them, six different sections in Isaiah where he talks about building a highway and this theme of the second exodus that's going to come. The second half of Isaiah is all about comfort and what's going to happen after judgment, and this highway theme is central. And the second thing I want to point out, again, is just that last sentence. "The glory of the Lord will be revealed in all mankind together we'll see it." So for Isaiah, the second exodus is not just about Israel. Now it's about all mankind. So it's bigger. And in fact, I don't have time this morning, but if you go and read some of those other highway passages in Isaiah, they're not all about the Jews coming back to their promised land. Some of them are talking about building highways from Egypt and from Assyria and from places that were enemies of the Jews. And Isaiah says they're all going to need a highway because they're all going to want to come and worship God at the temple as well. So all mankind will see it together. So there's this theme throughout Isaiah of all humans being on this second exodus, not just the people of Israel. I want to read another passage. This is Isaiah chapter 60, and I'll just read the first three verses, Isaiah 61 through 3. This I love because he has, I think, the words of Pharaoh in mind, the two-word sentence that I spoke about before. Isaiah says, "Arise." Pharaoh said, "Up." Isaiah says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. So again, this image of the Exodus light that led people, get up and shine and go because your light has come. This Exodus light of the Lord is here to lead you back. And then he says, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. So again, that sort of picture of all people from all over the world being drawn now to this Exodus light. It's no longer just a leading for Israel, but it's a leading for all people. And in fact, I'll note as well that Isaiah says, rise and shine. So the call for the hearers of Isaiah's message is actually to sort of join in this light and shine and be a part of it. And they become a light to the other nations. And that's talked about other places as well. So the next time somebody tells you rise and shine, instead of just being grumpy like I am, you can think, that's Exodus language that you're using there. And then you'll feel smart, even though you still will probably be wanting your coffee. So rise and shine, Isaiah chapter 60. And then I'll just mention briefly some of the other prophets. Ezekiel and Jeremiah pick up this theme of a new covenant. And Ezekiel picks up this theme for Moses of a circumcised heart. Ezekiel talks about the second Exodus. God's going to do a couple of things. He's going to gather you and bring you back again to the promised land. And then Ezekiel says he's going to give you a new heart, and he's going to put his spirit in you. And this is, again, that idea of the second Exodus being not just external but internal, and not just physical but spiritual. And again, the theme of recreation that we talked about last week. So the message of these Old Testament prophets that are writing sort of around the time of the exile is that when your debt is paid, when that sort of dying is done, then your exodus will come. And this exodus will be an exodus that's not just for the Jews, but will be for all people everywhere. And this exodus will be not just about freedom from a corrupt ruler or a corrupt system, but it'll be about freedom from a corrupt heart. God's going to free you from all of those things. And so this is what happens after living those curses of Moses in the exile. The people of Israel read these comforts from the prophets, and they begin to hope. And many of the Jews, in fact, do return to Israel 70 years after Babylon came in. Some of them are allowed to sort of trickle back, but they continue to live there under oppressors. They're never again ruled by their own king. Or by any person who's not a foreigner. So they're never in freedom. And 400 years after that, actually around 430, many people think, Jesus is born. 430-ish years after that second exile. And all four of the Gospels at the beginning of the... We have four books in our Bible that talk about the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of these quote Isaiah chapter 40, that passage about preparing the way for the Lord and building in the wilderness a highway. They all quote that near the beginning and talking about Christ. In fact, Jesus himself says in some of the Gospels, I am the way. Again, referring to this way through the wilderness, this exile out of slavery and into freedom. Jesus also associates himself with light, and the writers associate Jesus with light. Matthew, in the beginning of Matthew, he quotes Isaiah chapter 9. He talks about the people living in darkness have seen a great light, which is out of Isaiah 9, and Matthew applies that to Jesus. Luke does something similar. He quotes Isaiah chapter 42. He says he calls Jesus a light for revelation to the Gentiles. So again, this idea of the second Exodus light now being for everyone, not just Jews, but Gentiles, which is everyone else. And Luke says that's Jesus. He's that light for the Gentiles. John, the Apostle John in his gospel, just rather than quoting other prophets, he says something very beautiful in John chapter 1. He says the true light that gives light to every person was coming into the world. That's his summary of the birth of Jesus. The true light that gives light to every person was coming into the world. So we see this theme of a way, and even Jesus being the way. We see this theme of light and Jesus being a light. Jesus himself seems to have kind of a minor obsession with bread. He talks about bread a lot. In fact, one of the things that Jesus does is he teaches his disciples how to pray. And he tells them, when you pray, you should pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And that word, first of all, obviously, daily bread is probably going to remind me of the bread that people had to go and gather every day. But I learned something even more interesting this week. That word daily in the Lord's Prayer there, daily bread, that word daily is the Greek, as it's used in I think Mark and Luke, is epiousios, and it's, that word is, people haven't been able to find that word anywhere else in the New Testament or in other ancient scriptures, but ousios in Greek is this idea of like sort of being or essence. And epi can mean like on or upon or over, so there are many possible ways you could translate that word epiousia, daily. One of them would be daily, another one would be because it's like on or over sort of essence. That translation could be supernatural. This is the bread that is like above regular bread. This is, in fact, heavenly bread. So whether you view it as daily bread or whether you think that the Lord's Prayer, he's actually saying, give us this day our heavenly bread, either way, it seems clear that Jesus is encouraging us to pray for manna, for the bread that is specifically and explicitly a provision only for people in exile. You only need the manna, for people in Exodus. You only need the manna when you're traveling back from exile and you're on your way again to a promised land, out of slavery and into freedom. And the bread is our sustenance for that journey. Jesus goes a little further and he actually says at several points, I am the true bread from heaven. So he then associates himself with this bread, and he says, yeah, that's also me. I am that provision for people in Exodus. And it doesn't stop with Jesus. This language continues. 7 Sundays after the resurrection of Jesus, 7 sevens, his followers are all gathered together, and they experience a couple of very interesting phenomena. They hear something. They hear the sound of a very fast, very loud rushing wind coming on them where they are, which was probably the temple because they spent a lot of time there. And wind, of course, we remember from past weeks is kind of a picture of the God and the Spirit of God. Wind, breath, spirit, these are all the same words. So they hear a wind, but they actually see a fire, a light. And this fire appears before the disciples, and then it appears to split and to sort of go and rest on each one of them, each one of the disciples that are gathered together. So this fire, this guidance from God and this presence of God for people who are in Exodus appears before them on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, and it splits and it lands on the disciples, and their understanding is that now God's light and God's presence is here with us and in us. And so they begin that journey out of darkness and into light, and they begin to do things like try to live as God has originally intended us to live, and as we have not been able to up until now. They begin to live as true rulers and as true priests. So they look at the world around them as rulers, and they go, where are the places that things are not orderly, that things are not just? Where are the places that earth is not like heaven, and that we can help bring heaven on earth and make earth be more like heaven? And so these first followers are known for things like, very often at this time, if you had a child you didn't want, maybe because it was female, or maybe because it was disabled in some way, or you just didn't care to have another child, you would just leave your child out to die behind a dumpster or something like that. Not literally a dumpster, but and that was called death by exposure. And so the early followers said, well, that's not just. That wouldn't happen in heaven. It shouldn't happen on earth. And so they would go out and find these children and bring them in and adopt them and care for them. They dedicated themselves to eradicating poverty. They all lived together and they shared all the things they had, and they made sure that no one in their community was without any basic needs. Acts 4:34 says there were no needy persons among them, which I think is kind of incredible. And it goes on and says anytime there was a need, someone who had something, a house or a piece of land or something, would just go sell it, and then they'd have the money and they could distribute that among the followers as they needed to. So again, this idea of ruling, looking at the world and saying, we can make this more just. We can make this more orderly or more heavenly than it is. Let's do that. Let's rule as God has intended to. And then living as priests, bringing worship to God on behalf of the world. So they spend a lot of their time worshiping and praying to God, initially at the temple, on behalf of the world. One of the early followers of Jesus, a writer named Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, seizes on this priest language. And Paul talks about one of the duties of priests being to worship by bringing sacrifices. That's what priests had done throughout the history of the Jewish people. And Paul says, you're a priest, bring sacrifices, but your sacrifice is you yourself. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So exploring and writing about how do we live as priests? How do we live as rulers? And what do we do? Paul writes a lot about how we're supposed to live as people who have been recreated, people who have what Paul calls new life in Christ. And very often the language that Paul uses to describe this new life is Exodus-type language. So Paul talks about crossing over from death to life, which I'm guessing is probably an allusion to the crossing over of the Jordan River when at the end of the Exodus when they arrived there in the Promised Land. Crossing over from death to life, making this journey. Paul talks about discipleship as he uses these contrasts. He'll talk about the body of death on one hand and the body of Christ on the other hand. Or he might call this the flesh, and he might call this life in the spirit. And a lot of Paul's very practical advice is working out for people and instructing them on how to cross from here, where you used to be without the presence of God, to here, where you can go now. How do you make that exodus? And for Paul, that's about putting off one and putting on the other. So he uses a lot of that type of language. And he'll say things like, if you're a thief, stop stealing and then start giving instead. That's how you're going to cross over. That's how you're going to make your exodus from one to the other. If you're a gossip, stop talking trash about people and instead start building people up with your language. So you put off and you put on. And that's this very practical working out for Paul of how do we sort of live in a daily exodus today and how do we cross over from death into life. And so for Paul, we could say that liberation, getting free, is also about formation, becoming a new person or a new kind of person. And in fact, I didn't have time, but that's a theme in Isaiah as well that I could go back and show you. Liberation and formation go together. So there's sort of this tension here, right? If Christ has made you a new person, so now partner with him in becoming that new person as you sort of journey from death to life. And you're expected to get up and you're expected to do something and join with him in that. And by the way, it's not just individual for Paul. It isn't just about becoming a better person. Romans 8:21, he says the creation itself will be liberated from bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The creation itself will be liberated, that Exodus language of slaves being set free, liberated from bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So for Paul, this Exodus is it's us first, you and I are going ahead, and then the whole earth is coming right behind us into freedom, the freedom of the children of God. So the understanding of these first Jesus followers is that the whole world was previously in exile, was lost, but now that world has been redeemed. Now the world is in Exodus. And so the first Jesus followers refer to themselves not as Christians. That name came along not too long later, at least a few years into the movement. That was probably invented by critics of these early followers. They don't call themselves Christians. They call themselves at first followers of the way, the road through the wilderness, because their understanding is that they're on a journey out of decay, out of death, and into freedom and into life. They're on a journey. So they're followers of the way. And they believe, in fact, that this is a journey not just for a certain group of people, but it's actually for the whole world. And so these early followers spend a lot of time just inviting absolutely everyone to get on this way and come along with them. And that seems to be all they do everywhere they go is tell people about this and invite them to come along, because this Exodus is for everyone, not just for the Jews, not just for a certain group. And as they travel on their way, their understanding is that they are led by the light of the world, and they are sustained by the bread from heaven. Their understanding is that their Jesus is both the one who is present with them, lighting their way on their exodus, and also the one who sustains them in a special way while they are on that journey. That's their understanding. So we could sum this up in one of the first hymns that was written and sung by these followers of the way. And I asked Phil to put this on the screen. I hope I got it right. I just thought of this the last minute this morning. But I want to look at a verse from this early hymn by followers of the way. Most of this hymn is lost to us, which is too bad because it seems wonderful. But we have this verse preserved because Paul quotes it in one of his letters. He talks about this in Ephesians chapter 5. He quotes these verses. And I'll just read this verse from this hymn. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So right away we notice that this is a paraphrase of Isaiah chapter 60, the whole rise and shine passage, which of course is referring even further back to the words of Pharaoh, up. So we're paraphrasing Isaiah 60, but really interesting things in this hymn, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead. So the writer of this early hymn associates waking up, which is what the freed slaves did, with resurrection, with actually rising from the dead and being remade. Those two processes are now associated. And then the second thing I want to observe is that Christ will shine on you. So now we're associating that light from Exodus that Isaiah talks about with Christ. And to these early followers of Christ, he is that light. And that's an addition, that's a new understanding that they have because of Christ with them. So the understanding is that the light and the presence of God that led Israel is Christ. Christ not only makes our rebirth possible, wake up and rise from the dead, but then lights our way as we're on that journey. And of course, you and I are the spiritual descendants whoever it is that wrote that early hymn. And you and I meet every Sunday on the first day of the week, the first day of a new creation, because you and I are also adherents to a 2,000-year-old Jewish sect that first called itself the Way. And the teaching of the Way is that God wants to make the entire earth his dwelling place, and God wants to be present here through his representatives, the royal priesthood known as human beings, you and me. And when that project at some point went completely off the rails in the past, God began to set that project right by starting with a very specific nation known as Israel, which produced a king named Jesus who completed that work that God had begun in Israel and inaugurated a new creation. And the understanding is that now the project is back on the rails. Our understanding as followers of the Way is that because of that work of Jesus, a world in exile has become a world in exodus. Our slavery has ended, and although our journey begins in darkness, we are not without a light. So if that story resonates with you, if you consider yourself, like me, a follower of the Way, then your call and mine is to heed the words of that 2,000-year-old hymn, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So as you go about your day today, may your way be lit by Jesus. As you go about your life this week, may Jesus open your eyes so that you and I can see not just a broken and lost world that's still in exile, but in fact so we can see a world that is now in exodus. Go in peace. Have a great week. Amen.